is that you all come week after week to support one another and to bear witness to the light. My wife tells the story of a quite elderly lady that pushed for years a shopping cart down the street who would stop in to Bullock Fine Furniture on Cunningham Drive. Not because she was in the market for furniture, but because she was lonely and wanted to talk to somebody. And she apologized for not buying anything, but reassured Amy and the salespeople that when she got married and when she had a husband, that she would be sure to come and buy her furniture here. Let's pray. Oh God, in a frightfully fractured and lonely society, we pray for such a hope as this, through Christ alone. Glory to the Father, through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. We don't know what happened to that lady, do we? What happened to her earlier in life that contributed to her loneliness, that made her the kind of person that walked the streets in a pushed a shopping cart? Perhaps her dad died early, or was abusive or distant. Perhaps she was abused or raped, or perhaps it was a simple but persistent rejection at school. Her own deep shame or her own insecurity. A genetic predisposition to depression. Her lack of skills that could or could not be affirmed by this economy. An early betrayal. People who are dishonest. Or 100 other things that stalk us all. Right? But what I want to ask about this story is, how do we understand this woman's hope? What do we make of her belief that instead of intense loneliness, that she would be married someday? What do we make of her hope that she would have enough, even an abundance, and that she would come one day and buy furniture at Bullock's? What do we make of that? I think we've been trained to conclude in this culture that she's not being realistic. I think this culture wants to try to say to her in one way or another that you need to learn to deal with the psychosocial problems that have placed you in this lonely place, and your refusal to deal with those things is what has landed you here. All our culture has taught us that this woman was just telling herself a comforting lie so she didn't have to face the meaninglessness of her life alone. You can go to any psych ward, and just about every psych ward that I've been to anyway, People mouth religious platitudes with unbelievable frequency. The most prevalent place religious language exists is in psych wards. Because religious thinking can become a form of escapism, a way of escaping pain, a way of masking pain, and fleeing from reality. But of course, I'm not exclusively interested in mental illness today. I think we live in a postmodern age where everything is considered opinion. And you might say something. Well, that's your opinion. In other words, we live in a culture that does no longer have the capacity to make moral claims on one another. Because the big issues, the fundamental value issues in a postmodern world have been relegated to the business of private or personal opinion. And so we don't have a means of talking to one another about the big stuff in this culture anymore. We live where time and space are divided up into clock-like chunks. The clock determines what we're doing and when we're doing it in Western society. We live in a highly mobile society where relationships and neighborhoods are transient. And let's face it, we live in a world where often the married people are more lonely than this woman I've talked about. Where the financially successful might even be more acutely destitute than this woman, because the financially successful are very often too arrogant to walk into Bullock Furniture and to try to start a conversation when they're not in the market for furniture, because, well, that's for lonely failures, not for successful people. In such a situation, people, listen, they let loose of their dreams. They live in a culture that has suffered and has offered so many false promises that they dare not hope anymore. And so we live in a culture that has settled for loneliness. Among people who have so criticized utopian visions of the best possible world that their so-called realism, that they've settled for the worst of all utopias. You know what it's called? The status quo. The image of this lady reminds me of the promise of Isaiah to the leaders of Israel when in exile and in slavery. It's a promise for their hometown that they have been taken from. In Isaiah 62, in verse 1, the prophet says, "For Zion's sake," God says to these people, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch." Isaiah, don't you see the jackals running around the streets? You mean to tell me that briars and thistles and this place is a wreck. It's deserted. Has been for years. Kids been raped and killed and kidnapped for a generation. Prophets go on. Prophet goes on. The nations will see Zion, Jerusalem, the nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You'll be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Wow. What a wedding ring. God's wearing a wedding ring. And it's you, Jerusalem. It's you. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate. But you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, for the Lord will take delight in you and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Amen. The prophet sees a vision of a wedding in the homeland. But the wedding is not just between people, husband and wife. No, the prophet in the midst of exile, in the midst of oppression and slavery and loss and a feeling not at home in the world and not at home in the culture, separated from all that has grounded them, the prophet sees this vision not just of young people getting married in the homeland, but of the homeland itself marrying God. A marriage between people and God, between land and God. The promise is that God will return to His restored temple. The glory of God would return. The people were to get ready. And the fruitfulness of God would remake a deserted and fruitless and lonely land. God would return to Zion. Isaiah 62:11 says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes." And when He does, the land will be married. Beulah land, because God and the land and the people will all be in covenant again. It's kind of like what happened when, against all hope, Abraham hoped, and the God who calls things that are not as though they are brought the nation out of the nothingness and the barrenness of Sarah. Lonely old ladies do not have to settle. Ladies who push shopping carts around Speedway do not have to settle. They can aspire to something more. They need not settle. Their hope is not a lie. This image of a married cosmos, a married land, is part of an extended metaphor and an understanding in Israel. When God returns to Zion, Israel and the whole world through it will be remade. Then there will be this great kingdom party, banquet, marriage banquet, right? The wedding feast, here it is. It's a wedding feast. And the wedding feast is not just a feast where the Messiah marries his people, but that all of creation marries God and is subsumed under God's headship. All things in heaven and earth, Paul's language, right, have been put under one head, even Christ. Then there will be a great kingdom banquet. And there'll be this wonderful wedding consummation. And the whole world will become fruitful. John, the 14th chapter, Jesus said that in God's house, in the temple, there are many rooms. And I'm going to prepare a place for us. And that, he said that when he returned and when he comes back and when he comes back, then the New Jerusalem, when it comes down out of heaven from God, when I come back and gather you to be with me, that you may be where I am. And on that day, John says, I didn't see a temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The temple is the body of Christ. That is the great engine of recreation. The great temple, garden tree, the temple streams, the water of life, the making of all things new, just and right. The angel said to me, John said, these words are trustworthy and they are true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his messenger to me to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Church, this is the stable hope that we have. It is this saving reality, though not here yet, is still accessible as a foretaste of the coming marriage banquet. It exists as a foretaste, as a taste of the powers of the coming age. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter and verse 18, the Hebrew writer says, we who have fled to take hold of this hope. We who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us. We can be greatly encouraged. For we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And that anchor enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain in the heavenly temple, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. Until that day when the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God, we have an anchor. The ship of the Church of Jesus Christ is moored. It's moored to the foundations of the world. It's moored to the very foundations of the world. It's moored to the temple pillars that hold the world up. Not only that, the anchor is moored not just to the temple, but it pierces even the veil that separates deity from creation, from ideal creation to death-filled creation. The veil that has covered holiness and obscured God's creative intent. We have a hope that penetrates that and goes down, and it sinks deep at the foundational level. And one day, soon and very soon, New Jerusalem shall come down out of heaven from God, and the sky will be rolled back a scroll. You know the song. Our names are written there in Him. Our citizenship is in heaven right now in Him. And so when we're tempted to give up, when we think our efforts are ignored, and that our most monumental efforts are a drop in the bucket, when we're tempted to settle for lesser pleasures and to dull our pain, when we just start waiting out the moments until we can check out fully, when we just sit around and start waiting to die, when we dare not hope for more because it seems like all we've ever experienced in life is a series of broken promises and disappointments, and we just don't want to be disappointed one more time. Promises. Sarah heard promises. Promises. And she laughed and she scoffed. But the promises were real. And there is a God who calls things that are not as though they are. And we don't have to settle. Even old ladies who run around Speedway and shopping carts so lonely that they have to stop by and talk to store attendants. That's when we come to the table and receive and participate in promises. Promises. And the cord of those promises and the cord of that hope goes to the very unshakable foundation of all things. It penetrates the core of that, and it reaches the Holy of Holies, the creative center of all things, and we are connected there in Jesus Christ, whoever lives to intercede. Promises. Promises. The tale of the power of coming age. Foretastes of a wedding banquet. And, you know, we live in a world that doesn't want to believe it. It's too risky. We might be heartbroken again. And yet, God is persistent in the invitation. He says, well, if they're not going to come, go out in the highways and the byways and to the north and the south and the east and the west and invite the lame and the broken of every kind. Invite them to come to my messianic banquet. Invite them to come. So he bids us. He bids us this morning to come and not to settle. To come and to hope. To come and connect beyond the veil. To be integrated into that which is unshakable.
Please turn to 176.